Please turn in the scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We're concluding our studies of the second commandment this evening. And we're focusing especially on the words, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." The catechism itself does not say anything about this special promise, but it is worth considering, and it's an important part of the second commandment. And we'll study what that means for God to say that he's a jealous God. Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." That was the Hebrew way of saying puckered up because of how sour it was. So the fathers ate the sour grapes, and the children puckered up. "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains," and those mountains they refer to hills where idols were worshipped, "neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the hills of Israel, the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, and has spoiled or plundered none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment. He that has not given forth upon usury or loaned his money with interest, neither has taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and has executed true judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes and has kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that does the like to any one of these things, and that does not any of those duties, but even has eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, has oppressed the poor and needy, has plundered by violence, has not restored the pledge, and has lifted up his eyes to the idols, has committed abomination, has given forth upon usury, has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now lo, or behold, if he beget a son that sees all his father's sins which he has done and considers and does not such like, that has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, has not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has oppressed any, has not withholden the pledge, neither has plundered by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and has covered the naked with a garment, that has taken off his hand from the poor and has not received usury or increase, has executed my judgments, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, plundered his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. And yet ye say, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father, when the son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and has done them? He shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal or fair or just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he has done shall he die. And again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considers and turns away from his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then sing in response Psalter 415, stanzas 5, 6, and 7 of 415. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, who has given us so many reasons to do as we have just sung, to say also in prayer with a confidence complete, toward the Lord my eyes are turning. We come in prayer, that great privilege, dearly bought through the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, that opens a glorious door of access to the throne room of the living God, to the God who says, I will not despise your longings and yearnings for me and for spiritual life, for spiritual guidance and direction and grace and mercy. To the God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but prefers that all turn and live. Lord, what a blessing to know the character of God. For there is no better knowledge, there is no sweeter possession, there is no more beautiful subject than who God is. As we tonight learn again about the character of God and learn to see the wonderful beauty in that often misunderstood expression that one of the names of God is the name Jealous, a jealous God. We pray that we may see this part of the character of God for the treasure that it is. We pray that we may know Thee better at the end of the service than at the beginning, that we may enjoy the presence of our God, that we may know the Lord from the least of us to the greatest of us. We plead that great promise that is fulfilled in part in the New Covenant Church and will be fulfilled in total when the entire people of God are saved to sin no more. Yet, Lord, tonight there are still those among us who do not know the Lord. And we pray that this may be the hour where the Spirit of God takes away the darkness of their hearts and gives the light of the knowledge of God. Show us, Lord, the beauty of the Lord. We think of the words of the psalmist. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I also seek, that I may admire the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life and inquire in His temple. We pray also for the fulfillment of the promise we sang, that the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear, because Jesus is the King who is the King of right and rules the nations by His might. Lord, hasten that day. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even the most defiant, stubborn, and unwilling now. But, O Lord, what a blessing it would be to see more willingly do so now. Willingly acknowledge Jesus as Lord and live accordingly under the Lordship of the King. Help us, O God, to be a missionary people. An evangelistic people, zealous, greedy for the souls of others. Give us more of a burden for the lost. Give us more of a sense of privilege at being instruments in the hands of the Lord to turn others from sin to Thee. Give us testimonies in our life that overflow with beauty so that others may be drawn to the Savior and to sing His worthy praise. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala. We pray for the work of other organizations dear to us, such as Come Over and Help, Word and Deed, all the various ways in which we can help others in their need, most of all with comforting words from the Scriptures. We pray for this world in its darkness, in bondage to the evil one, snared by twisted lusts, ruining itself in misery and emptiness and the slavery of sin. Lord, pity the nations and gather them in. Pity also those of our loved ones who have no appetite for the things of God, whether living in our home or outside of it. Lord, what a grief that is. What a burden, what a heavy weight to have children who do not fear the Lord, who give every evidence that they are fools, who love what is evil and not what is right. Lord, give wisdom, spiritual wisdom, in the middle of our need. We pray in order to lay down our will before thine, to surrender our battles. Lord, sometimes we can have such a battle in our hearts with the character and ways of the Lord. We think of the psalmist who groped even, he said, in dark despair as he considered and said, why are people who dishonor the Lord sometimes seem outwardly to be so prosperous, and those who fear and know the Lord can sometimes suffer and can struggle and can grieve and can go through many dangers, toils and snares. Oh Lord, help us tonight to be childlike in thy presence and to give thanks for everything that comes in our life, for it comes not by chance, but by thy fatherly hands. And help us to see that and to live in the comfort of it. We pray for our daily needs, thankful that we may bring them too to thy attention, and that it's not unspiritual to mention our cares and fears and hopes and needs and desires. Lord, bless the work of our hands. Bless our work in our homes, the raising of our little ones, smaller or bigger, the needs of the coming generations. Bless thy church worldwide. Grant days of revival, days of reformation, days of depth, of purity, of zeal, of diligence, of holiness, of an appetite for spiritual things. We pray, cleanse us from every evil that clings to us. We think of the words of the psalmist, words that he speaks with such boldness. He says, for the glory of thy name, pardon, Lord, my evil doing, grievous though my sin and shame. Hear my cry, thy love renewing. What a beautiful gospel prayer is taught to us in this psalm. For the glory of thy name, for it is to thy glory to forgive, to cleanse, to restore, to renew thy love, to help the backsliding, to restore the wanderer, to redeem the ruined, to heal the brokenhearted. This is thy glory and thy pleasant work. This is the work that thou hast no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it pleases thee greatly to redeem. O Lord, in that light, how grievous our sin and evil doing against such a God. And yet we pray, Lord, hear our cry, thy love renewing. And grant us protection. Each of us have bosom sins that we fall into more easily than others. Certain ruts in our life. Certain areas of our life that, like fallow ground, like farmland that has laid vacant for a year, needs to be plowed up and sown to the glory of the Lord. Lord, do that in our lives. And guard us. Guard us from any relaxing of biblical standards. Guard us in the ways of the Lord. Preserve us from the attacks of temptation, from the lies of the evil one who tries to make sin sound cute and funny and innocent and harmless. Destroy his lies with the light of thy truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 425, stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6 of 425. Beloved congregation of the Lord, suppose that you don't get along with a teacher in the school that your children attend. Would you think it's fair if that teacher takes out his frustrations with you by being extra hard on your child? What if he gave your child lower grades and was quick to punish him because he'd had an issue with you? Hugh would go to the principal in a hurry and straighten it out. The same is true of a pastor who would be extra tough on a particular catechism student because he's had a disagreement with that student's father or mother. You would say, that's wrong, it's unjust, it has to stop. And you would be right. And children, if your mom punished you for something your brother did, you wouldn't like that very much, would you? You would say to your mom, but I didn't do it. It's not fair. And you would be right. But is God like this? There are people who every time they hear the second commandment read, think they hear God saying he is something like this. And they cringe on the inside as they hear that God is a jealous God who visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. And they think back with a shiver to the sins of their father or grandfather or grandmother. And they ask themselves, when will I be presented by God with the bill for their sins? When will I get disciplined for their wrongdoing? Perhaps there are others who hear this and who think of or look at their little ones snuggled up to you in church tonight. And you think back of some of your own sins and you say, Lord, don't visit my sins on them. Discipline me for those sins if need be, but don't charge my sins to their account. Do you know what the problem is with that focus? You miss the main point God is making when he reveals himself as a jealous God. And you become so preoccupied with the misunderstanding and with the warning that you tune out the promise. And the promise in this commandment is overwhelming, so much so that the liberty of this commandment is found precisely in these words, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And as is our custom, as we go through these Ten Commandments, we want to look in this last sermon at the bondage of sin against this commandment and at the liberty of obedience to this commandment. Let's unpack these words from Scripture with this theme. The Lord motivates us to obedience through his jealousy. In the first place, this is an important revelation. Secondly, this provides a striking warning against disobedience. And lastly, this provides an overwhelming encouragement to obedience. The congregation, remember that the second commandment focuses on how you think about God. It's concerned, first of all, about the mental images you have in your head concerning the living God. God is concerned about this because the mental images and ideas you have about him will inform your worship and make your worship of him either acceptable or disgusting to him. And therefore, in order to keep our thinking and our worship pure, the Lord in this commandment would help us to have a correct image of who he is by telling us who he is. And God says the heart of having a right mental image of me starts with remembering these basic truths about me. Here is the seed, if you will, that if planted and watered, produces the crop of right thinking in your thoughts instead of the weeds of idolatrous distortions of God. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, we already, of course, dealt with the words, I am the Lord thy God, during our introduction to the Ten Commandments, and now we need to connect those words to what the Lord says about himself as a jealous God. Children, have you ever had a friend that was too jealous so that you couldn't even talk to someone else without that person getting upset and accusing you that you no longer liked her? Being friends with a jealous person is hard because he or she is suspicious and demanding. And when a mother says to a child who's trying to take his brother's toy, don't be jealous, that's not a compliment. In fact, jealousy is listed in Galatians 5 as one of the fruits of the flesh, which are to be replaced with the fruit of the Spirit. And yet the Lord is not ashamed to call himself a jealous God. You should use your, later when you get home, use your Bible software to look up how often that word is found. God even says in Exodus 34, verse 14, this, that His name is jealous. That means if you properly understand the Lord's jealousy, you find that it is perfectly praiseworthy. You find it is one of God's virtues, not one of its faults. That is, jealousy in God is a holy and a beautiful thing. The Hebrew word here is also often translated zealous, which perhaps has a less negative sound in our ears than jealous. What does it mean that God is a zealous God? Well, zeal is the opposite of apathy, children. You know what that is. It's a big word, but you know what that is. If it's really hot outside and you're exhausted, and you don't feel like running around, you just want to sit quietly or lay on the floor. Or a father who comes home from work and he sits outside on the deck and he's reading his newspaper or magazine, and the kids are fighting and one hits the other one and he doesn't even notice until his wife comes and says, "Aren't you paying attention? Don't you see and hear what they're doing right under your nose?" Sometimes it's weariness rather than indifference. But sometimes you can see the same in us as fathers who can't be bothered to correct or discipline at the moment, a selfish kind of laziness, apathy. That's what that means. When the Bible says that God is a jealous and zealous God, He's not that kind of God, ever. He's always paying attention. He's never blind to what is happening. He's not indifferent to what is happening. God never feels lazy, if I can use that word. He never says, "I just don't have the energy or the will to deal with what is happening in the world." God is always burning and fiery in zeal. God is a passionate God about all that He does. Let me give you two examples, scriptural examples, to clarify how jealousy can be a good thing. The first example is the good kind of jealousy. I know that a husband and wife can feel towards each other. I know there can be an unhealthy form of jealousy there too. But there is such a thing as healthy jealousy, isn't there? Numbers 5 talks about what a jealous husband is supposed to do when he suspects his wife of being unfaithful to him. Imagine that a husband in the Old Testament comes home from a business trip, and while he's tying his donkey in the stable, he sees big sandals by the front door. Men's sandals. They're not his sandals. And as he walks towards the front door, he sees a stranger trying to sneak out the back door with a guilty look on his face. Would that husband shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, I guess my wife just needed a little company. It's kind of nice someone was there for her while I was gone." No, that man would be hot. His jealousy would be aroused. The kind of jealousy is not a sinful suspicion, but a holy passion that flows from love. When you love your spouse, you are jealous of your rights. You don't want to share your spouse with anyone else, and you have the right to share. Say, "No one else can share in this special intimacy." If this jealousy was missing, you would say something's wrong in that marriage. The love is missing. Right? God's jealousy is an expression of wounded and offended love. God's jealousy says, "I am your spiritual husband as your covenant Lord and God. And I want to, I have a right to expect from you the faithfulness that a husband may expect from his wife." Another example, Numbers 25. In this chapter, the children of Israel had committed adultery with the women of Moab, and the Lord's anger was aroused, and the congregation sat weeping in repentance outside the tabernacle, seeking the favor of God again. And while they're doing this in Numbers 25, an Israelite man leads a Midianite woman past them into his tent to commit sin with her. And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, was so outraged at this blatant offense done to the name of God that when he saw this, he couldn't take it anymore. And he got up and he took his spear and he went into the tent after them and he stabbed them and pierced them both and pinned them to the floor. God says in verse 11 of Numbers 25, "Phinehas turned my wrath away from Israel." And listen to this explanation that God gives. "He was zealous with my zeal," same word translated jealous, "among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. God is saying, Phinehas's zeal modeled my zeal. The zeal to do justice and a zeal for what is right. This is the meaning of God's jealousy, a holy passion in God that flows from love and that leads to action to right wrongs. But what does this mean then in practice? How does God display this jealousy? What does it mean for our understanding of the second commandment? Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6 divides this into two parts. In the first place, it means a striking warning against disobedience. And that's our second point. Listen again to the familiar words of the second commandment. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Let's take this apart piece by piece, shall we? The fact that God is a jealous God means that He visits iniquity. Or to say it another way, God takes careful note of and punishes sin. When I was in fourth grade, my parents sent me, while we were living in Africa, to a missionary boarding school. And part of the routine in that school was a daily room check. Before you could go to breakfast, your room had to pass inspection. And you would do the chores on the list for the day. And then you would stand together in the doorway of your bedroom. And in our case, we would stand there and call, room check, room check, room 21. And the dorm uncle would come and visit your room. He would run his finger along the furniture to see if you dusted. And he'd look under the bed to see if you'd swept. He'd make sure that everything was tidy. And every once in a while, where you were in class or outside, they'd do a surprise inspection. And if you'd left your socks out or your desk drawer open, you would lose points and lose standing in the race to go on the special outing for those who were kept on their toes. This visiting, this inspection, was looking to teach discipline and habits. And when the Lord says He is a jealous God, it means He visits, that is, He inspects everyone's life. And when people willfully break His commandments, there are consequences to that. That's the bondage of breaking this commandment. And in giving this warning, the Lord desires to restrain evil. Many who hate God and don't keep His commandments. By the way, every time you break a commandment of God, you're telling God you hate Him. Just like every time you keep a commandment of God, you're telling Him you love Him. There are people who hate God and don't keep His commandments and think, well, we're getting away with it. The sky doesn't fall down on them when they lie and cheat and swear. So they think, well, God doesn't see. It's no big deal. I got away with it. Imagine a man works for a bank and he manages slowly to siphon off money into his private account. In the first few weeks, he's nervous when he did it the first time because he's wondering, is anyone going to catch on? But then the months go by and he breathes a little easier. And after 2 years, he begins to think, nobody knows. I got away with it. And then suddenly, 5 years later, there's a knock at the door. There's an officer standing there with an arrest warrant in his hands. And, sir, you have to come with me. There is a visitation. And God says right here in the middle of this second commandment, you can ignore my commandments. And you can think you got away with it. You are mistaken. Sooner or later, there will be a visitation in the life of everyone who does not repent of sin. And in the grace of Christ, as we read in Ezekiel 18, throw those sins behind you and turn to new obedience. Sooner or later, there will be a visitation. God says, my zeal burns hot against lawbreakers. I'm a jealous God. Maybe there's someone listening tonight who especially needs to hear this. You're beginning to make a pattern of breaking God's commandments. And until now, you think no one has caught on. You've managed to pull the wool over people's eyes. And so far, God hasn't stopped you in your tracks. And so you think no one knows. I can get away with it. But beware. God is a jealous God. You cannot get away with hating Him and breaking His commandments. God's zeal will make sure of that, either in this life or in the next. If you keep on without repenting, one day you will lay in your coffin and a knock will come and God will visit that iniquity on your head forever. And to give this warning even more teeth, God says to the one who pursues sin, when you sin, you don't just bring down my jealous, zealous pursuit on your own head. You endanger your children after you to the third and fourth generation. God says your sins have a ripple effect. Children, you ever play by a pond on a calm day where there's no breeze and the water's completely flat and you take a little pebble and you throw that into that pool of water or into that mud puddle? What happens? There's a ripple effect. God says to the sinner, your sins will have a ripple effect in the lives of your children and grandchildren. Now, we should consider this carefully, lest we misunderstand. This is not a warning aimed at children, but at parents. God wants to tug at the heartstrings of even the most hardened sinner. He says to you, do you see that little boy or little girl sitting next to you in church or across from you at the dinner table? Do you see that little toddler that hangs on your pant legs, that waves when you pull your car out of the garage and go to work? If you will not restrain your sin for your own sake, then think of them and think of the consequences your sin may have in their lives. One pastor tells the story of a father whose child had his face cut open in a golfing accident, and he had to have stitches. And that father's first thought was, I wish it would have happened to me instead of to him. Every parent here can identify with this, can't you? It's a motive that should reach the hardest heart. Doesn't it reach your heart? Don't you hear this kind of argument when national debt is debated? And the politician campaigns to reduce it, and he says, if you don't vote for me, you're giving your children and grandchildren a bill, a huge bill that they can't pay for. God says to you, if no other motive will move you when you are tempted to sin, then look in the face of your little ones and let your heart storm with affection for them and say, for their sakes, I will not give in to this temptation. Otherwise, I'm preparing a bed of thorns for them to lay in as they go through life. Why are children involved like this? Why does God visit the sins of fathers upon the children? What should we think of here? For one thing, the consequences of your sin may lay heavily upon them. Think of a father who's an alcoholic. His children carry a burden, a sore spot in their hearts. He's made a bed of thorns for them to lay in. Think of the pictures you see in the news that just tear your heart to pieces of children born with AIDS because of the recklessness of their parents and the promiscuity of their parents. But God means much more than that the consequences of the sins of the fathers come upon the children. Think now of how easily and how thoroughly children imitate their parents. We have a saying, right? Like father, like son, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, sometimes you see a family walking together and you have to chuckle. Because they all walk the same way. They swing their arms the same way. When a teenage boy answers the phone, sometimes he sounds exactly like his dad. One of the homes that my family lived in Ontario was next door to another family with two little boys. And this father would get out his push mower and he would go back and forth. And his little boy had a plastic toy lawnmower. And as his dad was going back and forth, that little boy would come right next to his dad. And every step he was looking to see what dad was doing. And when dad ducked to avoid the branch of the overhanging tree, then that little boy would duck too, even though there was no branch where he was walking. And it was too high for him to hit anyway. He did that because dad did that. That's what children are like, young and old. And the same is true morally. Children pick up on your standards, your lifestyle, your choices, the things you value, the things that annoy you. They pick up on that either by imitation or by reaction. That is the core for their own character and development. Children who imitate the sins of their fathers are, in a sense, being visited for the sins of their fathers. Oh, fathers, mothers, grandparents, the Lord says to you, watch what you do. Watch your choices. You are passing on family values that are much more lasting than the family heirloom. When you pass on your sins, you pass on God's visitations too. God is a jealous God, and He visits sin from fathers to children. Yeah, but is that fair, someone says? Well, the Israelites in Ezekiel 18 had that same question. That's why that chapter was read to you tonight. God says to Israel, I'm tired of your idolatry. Enough's enough. It's gone on for generations, and now it's going to stop. Now I will put you out of the land for it. But the people say, but it was our parents and grandparents who sinned. And now here we are with the punishment. And they even make up a proverb that may well have been aimed at the second commandment. When they say this, the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children puckered up. Children, you've seen that, right? Or you've done that yourself. When you have a sour grape, what happens? You take the first grape and you put it in your mouth and your whole face puckers up and you, ooh. But what if your dad eats the sour grape? Do you pucker up? Do you pull the sour face? The people were saying, our forefathers ate the sour grapes and God is making us pucker up. It's not fair. So the Lord makes it clear to them that what is really happening is that they are using their parents' sin as an excuse for their own. They've imitated the sins of their parents. God says to them, if you turn your back on my commandments, you will bear the punishment for your sin. Even if you learn that sin by copying your parents. The justice of this is seen in verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 18. Suppose a wicked man who has a son who sees all the sins of his fathers. And he changes his mind and he repents. And God says, that man will live. God's grace will break the pattern and the chain. And God will not punish such a person for the sins of his forefathers. There are people sitting in church tonight who are living examples that God in His grace broke the chain and broke the pattern of sin and started a new pattern, a pattern of grace. Let's apply this warning now very practically to the second commandment. What's the big deal if there's false worship? What's the big deal if you have a mental image of God that leads to unbiblical worship, to adding things that God has not commanded? What if you trade a Bible-centered worship service for one that follows the Hollywood model of entertainment? What happens if you trade the solid teaching of a biblical diet for the cotton candy of modern teaching and songs? Look at your children. The next generation will be spiritually malnourished. They'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They'll lack the basic Bible knowledge of previous generations. Far too often, just talk to someone who's left a Reformed church. You might not see their own life change very radically at first, but look at their children and their grandchildren. How many are ignorant of the most basic biblical themes? You see their children imitating the MTV approach to worship and living, and they become so like the world that it's frightening. And the same is true of a mental image of God that you put in your children's head by your behavior. Suppose someone calls and the little one answers the phone and you say, tell him I'm not home. Stories told of a pastor who said this to his little boy, and the little boy picked up the phone and he said, my dad says to tell you he's not home. When you do this, you're sending a message to your children. You're saying truth isn't all that important, and God doesn't really care all that much about truth always either. And you're telling them it's okay to be dishonest when you feel like it or when it's convenient. That warning applies to the second commandment. That's why God puts this statement about Him being a jealous God right here, attached to this commandment. God is saying this commandment is so easy for you to break in your thoughts and in your idolatrous heart, that you need extra reinforcement to make sure you keep it. You need an extra warning, and you need extra encouragement. And doesn't experience tell you how true this is? Nothing seems to be more common in the contemporary world than to think that you can approach God in your own way, on your own terms, and at your own convenience. Doesn't looking at your own idolatrous heart tell you how much you need the reinforcement of this statement? But this warning doesn't just apply to the second commandment. It applies to every one of the ten. That's why God says He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love Him and keep not just the second commandment, but all His commandments. We can make an application from God's jealousy to all of the commandments. And ask yourself, are my children learning that certain behavior is okay by watching my example? When I lived in Ontario, you could still sometimes hear across the border from the U.S. a certain psychologist, as she was Jewish, who would try to solve people's problems in 5 minutes on a talk show. And she would pull no punches. You would listen to her confront a promiscuous mother who called all upset that her teenage daughter is pregnant. And Dr. Laura would say to this person, "Well, what a surprise. Look at your own life." That's why she was banned for a while on the radio in Canada, unfortunately. Are you sloppy in your own TV viewing habits? And don't be surprised if your children think a little immorality is okay. After all, if it's not so bad to watch it, then what's the big deal of doing some of it? Don't be surprised if your teenagers start dressing and acting like the people they're watching on television, even if you tell them it's not right. Now, I know you may have heard this application before from this pulpit, but it needs a reminder every once in a while. We need to be jealous and zealous about what we fill our homes with and the minds and hearts of our children. Have you ever seen what happens in a family that buys a television for the first time? I remember once on a trip to BC, meeting a family that I had known already as teenagers. You would talk to mom and dad and you would notice that the gospel was so important to them. Such a central place in their home, but they got a television and they weren't at all self-controlled or disciplined about how they used it. And you notice that their children had drunk so deeply from the spirit of the world, of indiscriminate watching of anything and everything, that their walk, their talk, their language, their dress, and their priorities was saturated with worldliness. Your choices have consequences. It isn't necessarily wrong to have a TV or to use it with discretion, but most of it does more harm than good. Why does God say that He visits sin to the third and fourth generation? Well, ask yourself this. How many generations can you name in your family tree? You know the names of your parents and of your grandparents, and probably of your great-grandparents. But beyond that, unless you happen to be one of those people who loves to have 12 generations in the family tree, but most of us simply don't know these things. That's how long a bad example can last. 3 or 4 generations. It is also how long you can live to see the fruits of your own bad choices in the lives of those who come after you. God says to you, hear this warning, delivered in love, love for you, love for your children, and the desire that you be spared these visitations for your own sin. Does God not seek you to bring you into the liberty of His commandments by telling you He is a jealous God? But someone will say, how can this be the good news? And if God doesn't want me to get away with my sin, why in the short term does He allow me to seemingly get away with it? And that brings us to the even more important reason why God says He's a jealous God who visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. He does it to contrast His display of His justice and His display of His mercy. God is a jealous, zealous God. Also in the display of His mercy. His justice is righteous and there is nothing wrong with it. He does not apologize for it. But His chief delight is in mercy. That is the chief way in which He displays His jealousy. And that's why our last and most important point of all is this. God's jealousy provides an overwhelming encouragement for obedience. We need this encouragement, don't we, after the warning? One commentator puts it like this, and I quote, "It's an exceedingly great relief to a tender heart to find this declaration of the justice of God immediately followed by a promise unspeakably more large and glorious. End quote. And now I quote to you or draw your attention to Exodus 20 and verse 6. But showing mercy to thousands. And that means far more than to thousands of people. According to the rules of Hebrew poetry, it means to 1,000 generations. Because the rules of Hebrew poetry are, if you're using numbers to save space, if you've already used the word generation when it said third and fourth generation, then you don't have to repeat it if the next verse uses a number again. Then everyone should understand that the word generation is simply to be plugged in there again. And let me prove to you that that is biblical by turning your attention to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. And here, the Lord quotes the second commandment, but notice what he says. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. Notice how he's quoting the second commandment. To 1,000 generations. Those who love God and display that love by learning to long for and pursue obedience to his commandments will see ripple effects of mercy in their family generations that are far beyond the ripple effects of sin. To 1,000 generations. Can you imagine how long that is? You can't even imagine that, can you? And yet we need to connect this mercy of God to the fact that God is a jealous God. His jealousy, his zeal burns hot towards those who love him and keep his commandments. God has a passion for showing mercy to such that dwarfs, that outstrips by far his jealousy to visit sin. He wants to overwhelm such with blessings and good things. You could also say it like this. God dispenses justice with the medicine dropper to the third and fourth generation. Children, you've seen your mom give your little baby brother or sister Tylenol right from that little bottle. She takes the dropper out and she squeezes it and pulls in 3 or 4 drops. And then she squeezes that out into the mouth of your little brother. God dispenses justice with the medicine dropper. But he dispenses mercy with the 5-gallon bucket and the fountain that sprays and soaks and showers to 1,000 generations. His love for mercy is 250 times as strong as his jealousy for justice. Children, imagine standing by that same pond again. Remember, you took that little pebble, that little stone, and you tossed it in there and it rippled. But now imagine taking a great big boulder that's 250 times as big as that little stone, and it takes 20 people to grab that thing and to pick it up and to heave it into the water. What happens? Not just ripples, an explosion of waves. And we see this in the Bible in the life of David, don't we? When David sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord said to him, "The sword will not depart from your house." And you saw the consequences during the lifetime of David. And after a generation or two, it's not mentioned again. And yet you do find verses 10 and 20 generations after David that say something like this. For the sake of my servant David, I will show mercy to my people. Sometimes God even blesses a wicked king, and then he deliberately says, I'm doing it for David's sake. David's sin made ripples like a pebble that reached a generation or two, but God's mercy made waves like a boulder that crashed generations later. Don't you need that kind of encouragement? Who would want to bring children into this world if the ripple effects of sin were just as large as the ripple effects of mercy? Who would dare to be a father or mother knowing the plague of your own idolatrous heart? God wants to richly encourage the contrite hearts of the faithful who are beginning to learn to love Him and keep His commandments by telling you that He's a jealous God, that He burns hot in Him to shower mercy down through the generations. He wants to give His people the strongest possible motives to obey Him and to do what He commands. The waves of mercy that will follow far beyond your thought to 1,000 generations. Yeah, but someone says, doesn't that sound like a works righteousness system? Doesn't it sound like I can earn my children's way to heaven by my obedience? Not really. Notice the word. God shows mercy. And this is that Hebrew word, that one Hebrew word that everybody ought to know, that word chesed, so often translated as grace to the undeserving, translated as loyal, faithful, covenant, loving kindness. Now let's put this word back in its context. In Exodus 20, you ever notice the bookends of the Ten Commandments? The first one we looked at already. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, the God who by blood and by power came to them and sovereignly saved them first, and only then and only afterwards gave them His commandments. And then the other bookend to these commandments. Sometimes I read it when I read the Ten Commandments to you. After the people tremble when God's voice of thunder is heard, the Lord says, you may not approach me through a graven image. Don't make idols, mental or physical. But you need to make an altar and draw near to God there. Through the blood of the sacrifice, your conscience can be cleansed and your sins forgiven. God doesn't demand perfect obedience before the waves of mercy start to flow. Otherwise, they'd never flow. But He starts with sovereign mercy in rescuing people from themselves. He gives you His commandments and He shows you where to keep on finding mercy at the altar. That is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And those who have been at the altar in faith will respond to the mercy of God by loving Him and keeping His commandments and standing in awe of the ripple effects of mercy that have showered on through. And what this means is that the promise attached to the second commandment is full of Jesus Christ. That's why it's good news. That the Lord your God is a jealous, zealous God. In Christ, God displays His zeal for mercy most fully. In fact, the well-known text, Isaiah 9, verse 7, remember? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That very same passage says this. The zeal, that's the same Hebrew word translated as jealous. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And in supplying Jesus Christ, God's waves of mercy crash and shower through the church. Do you want to taste the mercy spoken of here? Do you have the little ones sitting next to you and you long that God would visit them, not with your sins, but with His mercy? Oh, then flee to the cross of Jesus Christ and cherish Him as your prophet to teach you and your priest to take away your sins and your king to rule you by His word and spirit as your lawgiver. It is Christ's grace and work in someone's life that starts the ripple effects of mercy that can go on crashing and stirring to 1,000 generations. And when you see those ripple effects of mercy, always trace it back to the fountain, to the fact that Christ in sovereign mercy found lost sinners and then started the rippling waves that have carried on down through the generations. This second commandment, the jealousy of God, is glorious with Jesus Christ. And that is why this is the liberty of the second commandment. That God is a jealous God. Is that not the best possible news you could hear about any one of the commandments of God? One pastor tells the story of going to a birthday party of an 18-year-old boy in his congregation who gave every evidence in his life and in how he talked that he loved the Lord and wanted to serve Him. And the pastor sat in a chair in the room overflowing with people, and he was asking himself in the back of his mind, why is this young man like this? while others his age give evidence to being dead to God and truth. And then the father of this boy plopped down in the chair next to him, and he asked the question out loud to the pastor. And the answer must, of course, start with Jesus Christ. But then this pastor also sat down next to Grandma, and he talked to her. She said in the course of the conversation, "My job in raising my children is not yet complete. I pray for my children and grandchildren every day, mentioning them all by name, interceding for them at the throne of grace, asking for the truth and grace and mercy of God to flow through their life. Could it be that God, for Grandma's sake, blesses grandchildren with the fear of the Lord, that the waves of mercy flowing from Christ through Grandma to the grandchildren and beyond?" Now, that doesn't mean that every child, godly parents or grandparents, will turn out right. We like to look at a promise like this mathematically and say, if I can find one exception, it must not be true. God means both the warning and the promise as a general truth for you and for me to take to heart, so that you fear sin, love God, pursue His commandments. This is the liberty that this commandment holds out to you. What this means very practically is that the best gift you can give your children is to love God and keep His commandments openly before them. They're never too young to get them interested in biblical worship and in thinking about God rightly. Give them this gift, what your children need from you, much more than anything else, much more than a nice vacation, much more than help to buy a car when they reach driving age, much more than designer clothing, much more than college tuition, is this gift of parents and grandparents who love God and keep His commandments by His grace and for His glory. And let God's zeal as the jealous God in this commandment kindle your zeal for obedience as well. But maybe there's someone listening who feels exposed by this commandment, who feels caught red-handed. God pulls at your heartstrings here. He says, for the sake of your children and grandchildren, clean house, repent of your sin, be a man or woman of principle, of conviction, of diligence, of a zealous service of the Lord. Flee to the altar and to the Christ of the altar, and then back to the commandments, and worship God, the God of the Bible as He exists, not the God of our imaginations or preferences. Worship Him. Sing of His glory and of His wonders day by day. And you too can discover, through Christ, ripple effects as a jealous God showers your home with mercy beyond all your deserving or thought. God is a jealous God. And that is good news. The best of news.